Bill asked if I was going to sing a special too. I won't. All right, if you would this morning open up to, we're going to start in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. I have a confession to make to Steve today. See, he's here. Something that's been bothering me for a while, but I don't know if he remembers this story or not, but way back when, he invited me to speak out at the Jeff City Bible Chapel. And I think I'd probably spoken one time before, and Steve got wind of the fact that I had spoken once and thought that I could come out there and speak. So he invited me to come. Steve, I don't know if you remember this or not. But, you know, I was deathly afraid and trying to think of a topic to speak on, and I just wasn't coming up with anything. And I think we actually came out there, and I finally told my dad, "Dad, look, we're here at the church, but I don't have anything prepared. Can you cover for me?" And he actually did. And so anyway, I'm sorry you invited me, and I didn't speak. But the Lord did teach me a lesson a few years later, because we went out to Kansas and we were visiting some friends out in Kansas. And this Sunday morning we got up and we were going to go to there was an assembly out there that they went to, and so we wanted to go visit. And so we got out to the church and we had the worship service, and after the worship service the elder came up and said, "Are you a Christian?" And I said, "Yeah, I'm a Christian." "Okay, we want you to speak the second service." I said, "Really?" Well, I said, "Well, I really don't have anything prepared." "You're a Christian, aren't you?" I said, "Yeah." "You have a testimony?" "Yeah." "Okay, we'll hear your testimony then." I went, "Okay." So anyway, he taught me a lesson. I'm not sure that church has very many repeat visitors, but but the Lord did teach me the lesson that two lessons. Yeah. Be prepared. Correct. All right. So this morning and next week, not sure how far we'll get this morning, but the topic that the Lord has laid on my heart, or the subject, has been Gideon. And as I've been thinking about Gideon, I don't necessarily want to spend a lot of time speaking about Gideon himself, of course, but the lessons that we can learn from the story of Gideon. And as I was thinking about Gideon, and I thought, I was thinking back to when I first heard the story of Gideon. And maybe some of you know the story of how we came to the Bible Chapel. And maybe some of you don't. But way back in the day, my grandma and grandpa Peshoda and my Aunt Connie and my mom, they all came to the Bible Chapel. They were really young kids, little girls. And through a series of events, they moved to California. And there may have been somewhere else they moved in the meantime. But they ended up coming back to St. Louis, but not going to church. And one day, my aunt came into my mom. They're both in their late teens. And my aunt said, "You know, I've been reading the Bible again, and I think we need to start going to church." My mom was like, "Oh, okay. Where should we go?" And my aunt said, "You know, when we were little girls, I remember the Bible Chapel taught the truth. Maybe they still do." And my mom said, "Okay," and she was dating my dad at the time, and she said, "Hey, John, you know, we're going to start going to church." "Okay." He'd go wherever my mom went, you know, they were dating, so he went, "Okay." So they went there, and they went back to the Bible Chapel, and of course, my mom and dad got married then, and they had, you know, my sister and I, Connie. And even then, though, we lived in Florissant, and it was a long drive to get to the Bible Chapel on Leona and Bowen. And so they thought, we're going to start going, we want to get involved in a Sunday school class. We don't want to ask anybody, but we think we're going to start going to a different assembly, one that's closer to home, and maybe the Lord will use us in a Bible study there. So they prayed about it, and one Sunday night they visited this other assembly, and they said, "Okay, we're going to do this. We're going to start going there." Well, Monday morning, the phone rings. My mom answers it, and it's Stuart Henrich. And Stuart says, "We would like for you and John to take a Bible study." And so here, the Stimpsons are still at the Bible Chapel, because the Lord directed us to be here. You know, and I, sometimes I often think, what if Stuart hadn't called the next morning? Where would we go? Where would we have been? How would my life have been different? And so if we look at the story of Gideon this morning, and I think back to Leona and Bowen, and the first time I heard the story, we were down in those little, they had the partitioned off little rooms, and you could barely fit, you know, the table in there, much less the little kids. But my Sunday school teacher, Virginia Adkins, and she told us the story of Gideon, and you know, as I grew up over the years sitting in her class, I can't tell you how many times I heard the story of Gideon, but remembering back, it's such a great story, isn't it? It's kind of a strange story. It's kind of bizarre. But it never really struck me as a little kid that the story really isn't about Gideon, is it? It's about the Lord. And so this morning, as we start into the story of Gideon, I don't really want to focus so much on Gideon himself, because the story is really about the Lord himself, right? The redemption of the Lord, the faithfulness of the Lord. And so that's kind of what I want to talk about. But before we do that, let's open in a word of prayer, and then we'll dig into it. Heavenly Father, as we've remembered this morning, you are preeminent. You are the Redeemer. And as we think back of how our lives could have been without a Redeemer, we don't even want to think back to that, but we are so thankful that you have redeemed us. We thank you that you are faithful in keeping your promises, and that there is nothing in this world that can thwart the promises of God, nothing that can thwart his faithfulness. So I pray that we would be reminded of that as we look at the life of Gideon this morning. And we thank you for your goodness to us. In his name we pray. Amen. All right, Deuteronomy chapter 7 is where we'll start. Just a little bit of a history of the judges. They were a strange group of people, weren't they? They had a cowardly farmer. They had a prophetess. There was a left-handed assassin. An illegitimate child. A drunk, sex-addicted Nazirite. And there were others as well. From a distance, it's easy to point out the weaknesses and the failures of the leading characters in this book. It seems like such a downwardly spiraling story of the nation of Israel and its leaders. The book of Judges is embarrassing to read at times, isn't it? But it's a reminder of the promises of God, the promises, the faithfulness of God in keeping those promises. And if God can keep his promises and he's faithful to a rebellious, sinful, wicked, evil people, how much more can we rely on God and his promises? You know, God's made each one of us promises. John, he's made you promises? Yeah, this book is full of promises that God made to me. And because of these stories in the book of Judges, I know that he's going to keep them for me as well. So if we think back to, I'm going way back here, but first of all, why did God choose Israel? Why did he choose the nation of Israel? And in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 1, in the beginning of Deuteronomy 7 here, we get a picture of why God chose Israel. It says, starting in verse 1, when the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, and he clears away many of the nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than yourselves. It wasn't because they were mighty, and it wasn't because they were numerous, was it? Skip down to verse 6. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Verse 7, it was not because you were more in number than the other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of peoples. But it's because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh. Know therefore that the Lord your God, the faithful God who keeps covenants and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. So why did the Lord pick the Israelites? They were one of the weaker nations. They were one of the smaller nations. Even to this day, they're one of the smaller nations in the Middle East. Did the Israelites do anything special? No. But it's because God made a promise to a man named Abraham. He made a promise that he would produce a people for himself from Abraham. That he would produce a nation from Abraham. And that he would take care of that nation. That is the reason the Lord picked the Israelites. The Lord can pick and choose as he pleases, right? He doesn't have to have a reason. So it begs the question, why did God pick Abraham? You don't have to turn here. But in Genesis 11, I know that we've looked at these verses recently. And this really isn't a reason to pick Abraham. Maybe it's a reason to not pick Abraham. This is what it says in Genesis 11, starting in verse 27. It says, now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. And then in verse 30 it says this, now Sarai was barren, and she had no children. Why did God pick Abraham? His wife was barren, and she had no children. Now Abraham, as we know, became 90 years old. His wife is barren. Of the three brothers, Abraham seems like the unlikeliest choice to produce a nation for the Lord. His wife is unable to have children. The other two brothers already had children. Abraham had none and his wife was barren. So he's 90 years old and the story continues this way. The Lord comes to him and says, I will make you exceedingly fruitful. His wife is barren. And I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you, throughout their generation, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give you and to your offspring after you the land that you sojourn in, all of the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Why didn't God pick one of the other brothers? Why did he pick the one whose wife was barren? Why didn't God choose the mightiest nation, the most populated nation to be his people? He chose the smallest and the weakest to be his special people. You know, God didn't look at Sarah and say, wow, this girl is built for having kids. I'm going to need a lot of them, so I'm going to pick Abram. No, he picked the one that was barren. Aren't you glad that the Lord doesn't pick based on man's preconceptions? And why does God not do that? Because all the glory belongs to the Lord. All the glory belongs to the Lord. So God picks the man whose wife is barren to produce a nation for himself. All glory belongs to the Lord. So as we look at the story of Gideon now, this is how he picked the nation of Israel. He made a promise to a man whose wife was barren that he would produce a great nation from him and that he would take care of them. So as we look at the story of Gideon again, I want to look at three things in particular. One is, we have a redeeming God. It's a story of redemption. We have a faithful God as well, don't we? He's faithful. In spite of the sin of the nation of Israel, he was faithful. And then thirdly, I'd like to look at, there can be no doubt that all glory from the story belongs to the Lord. So if you would, then let's flip to Judges chapter 6, where the story picks up on Gideon. Judges chapter 6. We know Joshua led the people after Moses. Joshua had the privilege of leading the people into the promised land. And there was a period of obedience and faithfulness to the Lord. Now, I find it interesting that Joshua was not mentioned in the book of Hebrews, right? But Samson and Gideon are mentioned in the book of Hebrews. But nevertheless, Joshua led them into the promised land. God gave the Israelites, you can read this at the beginning of Judges on your own if you'd like, but God gave the Israelites some commands as they went into the promised land, into the land of Canaan. He said, I want you to destroy all the enemies in the land. The Israelites did not destroy all the enemies. He said, I don't want you to make a covenant with any of the people in the land. You need to separate yourself from the people. And the Israelites made covenants with the people in the land. He said, I don't want you to intermarry with the people in the land. And they intermarried with the people. He said, I don't want you to worship their idols and their gods. And they worshiped the idols and the gods of the people in the land. So Israel disobeyed and fell away in absolutely every area that the Lord commanded them not to do. And because of this sin, of course, Israel suffered, just as God promised. You know, as we read this often, we go, you know, how stupid can a people be that they disobeyed in absolutely every area over and over again? This isn't just a one-time thing. They did this so often. How could they be so stupid? You know, I think of the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 6:9. Paul kind of says here, unless you think back to Israel and think how stupid they were, let me remind you that you were just like them. This is what Paul says. He says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, the idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. And such were some of you. Don't look at Israel and say how stupid they were, because such were some of you. Look at Israel and see what a redeeming God we have, what a faithful God we have. So when we think of the word judges, we've kind of all familiar with the book of Judges and the stories of judges, but if you're anything like me, when you think of the word judge, you think of a courtroom and someone walking in a robe and, you know, all rise. Everyone rises and the judge walks in and he sits behind the bench and he makes sure that there's a fair trial and that the laws are upheld and that the decisions made are all according to the laws. But that's not the case here in the book of Judges. The Hebrew word for judge is actually judge. But that's not what it means. It means deliverer. These people, there was nothing special about them. They weren't legal experts. They weren't attorneys. They weren't better or smarter or wiser than anybody else. They weren't voted on. They weren't elected by the people to rescue them. They weren't part of an elite chosen council of leaders. As a matter of fact, quite the opposite is true, isn't it? It's almost as if there was no reason why they were chosen. They were just chosen at random, right? There was no special characteristic about them. But of course we know when God chooses, He doesn't choose the way man chooses. God often passes on the upper echelon of men, doesn't He? And He goes to the weakest, the not so smart in man's eyes. Remember David, the story of David. and how Samuel came up to the family, and if it was up to Samuel, he would have picked the first boy that he saw. He looked like a king. This has got to be the one, Lord, right? And as he got farther and farther away from his conception of a king, he got closer and closer to the Lord's conception, right? David. The disciples, when the Lord picked them, he didn't go to the Pharisees, did he? The men who knew the law and upheld the law. He went to the fishermen. He went to the tax collectors. One of them was a revolutionary, a zealot. One was a traitor. These were the people that the Lord chose to be his disciples. Now, as we come to the book of Judges, we're not going to talk about all of them. But the first one, Othniel, was the first judge. And from the little that is written about him, we know that Othniel was exemplary in every way as a judge. The final judge, number 12 in the book of Judges, was Samson. And we know that Samson was quite the opposite. He was pretty much deplorable in every way. As we look at the judges as they go, like I said, there's 12 of them. Each one seems to be going in a downward spiral of leaders for the nation of Israel. And subsequently, the people themselves were in a downward spiral as well. Now, Gideon and Samson are probably the two most familiar ones. And the interesting thing about the two of them is Samson, he started out as a very strong man and a strong leader. And he went and became weak. Gideon, on the other hand, started out weak, right? And the Lord made him strong. So in Judges chapter 6, the beginning of that chapter, we won't read that, but it talks about the sin that the Israelites fell into, and they cried out to the Lord. And it's starting, let's pick it up in verse 11. Judges chapter 6, verse 11. It says, "Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites." A winepress? Really? Gideon, you're in a winepress? A winepress was hewn into the stone. It was in the side of a hill. The sides were high so that they could put the grapes in there. And you can imagine back in the heyday of going into the Promised Land, they probably had these things full of grapes, and they were stomping them out, you know, a big wine press, stomping them out to make their wine. But now what's happened? What's come of this all now? Now Gideon's hiding in this thing. No grapes. They're not beating out any wine. He's beating out wheat in a wine press. That's not where you beat out wheat, Gideon. You beat out wheat on the top of a hill, right? But no, he's hiding out. He's afraid of the Midianites. In verse 12, let's pick it up there. It says, "And the angel of the Lord appeared to him." The angel of the Lord appeared to him. So he's hiding out in the wine press, hiding from the Midianites, and somebody suddenly appears. This probably freaked him out, right? The angel of the Lord. Now, who is the angel of the Lord that appeared to Gideon? And I just love this part, because if we think about the angel of the Lord and the conversation that he has with Gideon, this is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Now we know that it's not God the Father. No man has ever seen God at any time. He never has taken on the form of a human being. God the Holy Spirit is a spirit. So this is none other than a pre-incarnate revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who does God bring redemption through? It's through His Son, Jesus Christ, right? Redemption is needed. And who shows up on the scene? The Lord Jesus Christ. How great is that? Every time the angel of the Lord appears in the Old Testament, He appears as a man, right? Gideon wasn't like caught off guard here. He didn't say, oh, there's an angel. No, it was a man, and he saw him, and he has a conversation with the angel, and he comes to realize that it's the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, as I read that part, and as it struck me, it really hadn't really struck me in the past that the Lord Jesus Christ showed up here with Gideon. I thought of another example in the Old Testament of the angel of the Lord showing up, and maybe this is the one that comes to your mind, but Abraham, right? Abraham was called to sacrifice his son. And it says, the angel of the Lord spoke to him. Redemption was needed. And the angel of the Lord spoke to him. And the angel of the Lord provided a lamb. In John chapter 8, as I was thinking about that, I thought, you know, didn't the Pharisees talk to the Lord about this? Turn to John chapter 8, if you would. This is a great, it's a great part. If we recognize the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ showed up when redemption was needed in the Old Testament, he showed up to Gideon and brought redemption. He showed up with Abraham. And as we think of that story of Abraham and how the Lord brought redemption and saved his son and provided a lamb, it brings new light to this story in John chapter 8. Starting in verse 39, the Lord's talking to the doubters of who he is. And in verse 39, they say this. They answered him, and they said, Abraham is our father. Abraham's our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would not be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. Verse 53. Skip down to verse 53. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died. And the prophets died. Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his words. I love this verse in verse 56. Your father, Abraham, rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. Abraham saw my day. I rescued his son. And the Jews said to him, you're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Are you saying that you saw Abraham? You're only 50 years old. Yes, I was there. I saw Abraham. I know that Abraham would not be happy with how he sees you acting. How great is that story, the Lord? He's not just the Lord of the New Testament, is he? He's the Lord of the Old Testament. He's the Lord of redemption. When redemption is needed, he shows up on the scene. Yes, people, it was me. I did see Abraham. Abraham saw me. And he was glad to see my day. So we go back to Gideon, and Gideon is beating out wheat in the wine press. He's a coward. He's hiding. And the angel of the Lord shows up. Let's pick it back up in verse 12. It says, the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, the Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. O mighty man of valor. The Lord has a sense of humor, doesn't he? There's a man, he's hiding out in the wine press. And the Lord says, O mighty man of valor. He was a complaining coward, right? But God had plans for him. You know, I'm sure Gideon probably said, who are you calling a mighty man of valor? I'm hiding out here. This is terrible. I'm not doing anything about it. But I think that the Lord called him that not because of who he was, but who the Lord knew he would become. O mighty man of valor. And in verse 13, it says, "And Gideon said to him, 'Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian.'" Lord, if this is true, why has this all happened to us? Gideon had a failed theology, didn't he? He did not understand who God was. The Lord could have said here, "Gideon, this is all happening. It's a good thing that's happening, right? When redemption is needed and bad things happen to us, the Lord uses bad things to draw us back to Him, doesn't He?" You know, how often times when I think back on my life and there's been an event, something bad that's happened, and I complain about it, right? That's my first reaction, is to start complaining. And the Lord is saying to Gideon, "Don't complain. This is a good thing. My people will return to me. The reason all this bad is happening is because I'm a faithful God. And I use events like this to bring my people back. And they needed to be brought back." In Hebrews 12, the Lord talks about who the Lord loves, He chastens. Right? Who the Lord loves, He chastens. If He didn't chasten us, He wouldn't love us. So Gideon had a failed theology. He didn't understand the goodness of the Lord. In verse 14, pick it up in verse 14. It says, "So when the Lord turned to him and said, 'Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?' And he said to him, 'Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house.' And the Lord said to him, 'But I will be with you, and you will strike the Midianites as one man.'" Gideon, you're going to do this almost as if it was by yourself. You think that you came from the weakest, the least of the least, is what Gideon's basically saying about himself here, isn't it? Lord, I'm the least of the least. My clan is the weakest, and I'm the least of all of those. And the Lord says, "No, I'm going to use you. You're going to deliver Israel, and you're going to do it by your own hand." Now, Gideon's name means to cut down, or to cut off, to cut in two, to chop down. And the Lord, though Gideon was hiding out in the wine press, grinding out probably a small amount of grain, he probably didn't have very much in there, the Lord was going to use him to cut down. Not only, as we'll read in starting in verse 25, we know that he cut down the gods that his father had built up, but he also cut down the nations that the Lord had commanded them to originally cut down. So let's pick it up in verse 25. Verse 25, it says, "That night the Lord said to him, 'Take your father's bull and the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of the stronghold here with stones laid in due order. Then take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah that you cut down.' So Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had told him, but because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night." What a mighty man of valor, right? He did it by night because he was too afraid. I think it's interesting here that not only did the Lord have him cut down the wood of the Asherah, but he had him use it in an offering to the Lord. He had him use it in an offering to the Lord. What a great thought that is. You know, Gideon seems like a very weak, scared, frightened fellow, doesn't he? And the reason the Lord picks someone like Gideon is so that there is no doubt that the Lord gets all the glory. The Lord didn't pick the strongest man from the strongest tribe. He picked the weakest man from the weakest tribe. And you know, that's no different from us, is it? Let's take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This verse came to mind as I was thinking about Gideon. The weakest of the weak. That's because there's no doubt that the glory belongs to the Lord. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting in verse 5, just love how the Lord chooses the weak of this world. It says, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Christ, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, the Redeemer." And in verse 7, it says, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us." Who does God use to spread this knowledge of who He is and that He's a redeeming God? He uses jars of clay. He uses clay pots, right? That's what we are. That's Paul reminding us, hey, we're just clay pots. There's nothing special about us. Gideon was just a clay pot. And he came to realize that early on, didn't he? If you go buy a pot for plant, the one that you know is going to break at some point is the clay one, right? They're weak. They're fragile. And yet inside these clay pots, we have the knowledge of Jesus Christ. He has put that light in us to reveal His glory. Not so that we get any recognition out of it, but so that the glory belongs to the Lord. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, of course. "For by grace we've been saved through faith. It's not our own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Gideon was not going to boast at the end of the story, right? They wanted to make him king. And he said, "No, I can't be the king. The glory belongs to the Lord." Did you know that your plans don't matter to God? Our plans don't matter to God. Isn't that good news? Our plans don't matter to God. Gideon was content beating out the wheat in a wine press. He had no plans to do anything else. He complained. Apparently he was good at that. But the Lord had other plans, right? Our plans don't matter to God. As a matter of fact, when we start to elevate our plans, the Lord is displeased by that, right? I think of Peter. Peter, the brash, bold disciple. He was just a fisherman. But the Lord came to Peter and said, He said this in Matthew chapter 16. He said, He was asking the disciples who people said that He was, right? This is the story of that. "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said to Him, "Some say John the Baptist, and others say Elijah. Others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And He said to them, but who do you say that I am?" And bold, brash Peter speaks up, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father is in heaven, my Father who is in heaven." Peter, don't get a big head here. You didn't have anything to do with this revelation. It was my Father who revealed this to you. "And I tell you, Peter, that on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Peter, you're just a clay pot. Don't forget that. Don't forget that you're just a clay pot. But you have the keys of the kingdom. That certainly went to Peter's head, didn't it? You remember later on in the story, this is his some more verses of his conversation with the Lord. Because then the Lord kind of switched his tune a little bit, right? He says, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day raised. This is the Lord's plan, right? This was the Lord's plan, and it had to happen this way. It wasn't Peter's plan. Peter didn't like this plan at all. As a matter of fact, in verse 22 it says, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. Lord, can I speak to you for a second? This is not a good plan, okay? My plan is that this won't happen. This will not happen to you, and I'm going to do whatever it takes to prevent this from happening. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You're a hindrance to me. For you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Peter, this Satan opposes my plan. You're opposing my plan. Get behind me, Satan. This is what Satan does. This is my plan, and it's the best plan. It doesn't line up with your plan. But guess what, Peter? I don't care about your plan. This is mine. Proverbs 16:9 says, a man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. We can plan all we want to, but unless it lines up with the Lord's plans, it does us no good. So we have treasures in jars of clay to show the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. You know, as I was about a month ago, Jerry and I went to a conference in Florida. And you know, every time I fly on a plane, I sort of get a little nervous, because when you're sitting by other people, you think, should I be witnessing to the people? That's always the first thought in my head. You know, plane, you're stuck there forever. Should you be witnessing to the people next to you? And we had just been at a conference. Incidentally, it was a Bible conference. And on the way back, the plane was full, you know, which, you know, I kind of had made up in my mind, look, I'm not going to witness to anybody on a plane. I've been sitting through Bible conferences all day, you know, listening to messages. I'm just going to take it easy. I'm not going to witness to anybody. I'm not even going to think about it, okay? So I get on the plane, and the plane is full. Jerry and I can't sit by each other. And where is the worst place to sit on a plane? It's in the middle, right? You want to sit by the window or in the aisle, and everybody does. So, of course, when you get on, those seats are already taken. So I look, and there's two ladies sitting there. There's an open seat. Okay, thank you, Lord. I got to sit here between two people that I don't know. So I get on the plane, and I sit down. I still really don't want to witness to anybody, Lord. I'm just tired. You know, I'm going to take a nap maybe. Sitting in the middle. Kind of complaining, right? I'm already complaining. So the lady comes around with a drink cart, and she hands me a napkin. And the napkin says, is anyone thirsty? Is anyone thirsty? And I'm still complaining. Lord, really? I mean, this is just something written on a napkin. It really can't mean that I have the good news of the gospel and I should be witnessing to people next to me, right? Is anyone thirsty? So the lady next to me starts to talk to me on the aisle, right? And come to find out, she's a United States federal judge out of Chicago. And how small can you feel when you're sitting next to a United States federal judge on a plane? And she proceeds to tell me that her ex-husband had just died. And her son called her and said, you know, Mom, there's so many bad things going on in this world. And I'm not making this up. He really did say this. There's so many bad things in this world. What is the meaning of life? What really is the meaning of life? John, you're just a clay pot. You have the good news of the gospel. Your plans don't matter to me. You might complain all that you want, right? A man's heart plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps. Is anyone thirsty? Yes. Does God use a clay pot to spread the gospel. He does. You know, as we talked about in the worship this morning, why does God love us so? What a redeeming, faithful God we have. And even the song that Sharon sang this morning. We as clay pots have this good news. It says, hear the story from God's word that kings and priests and prophets heard there would be a sacrifice and blood would flow to pay sin's price. On the cross, God loved the world while all the powers of hell were hurled. No one there could understand the one they say was Christ the Lamb. Precious Lamb of glory, love's most wondrous story, heart of God's redemption of man, worship the Lord of glory. Isn't it wonderful to think that the Lord uses clay pots, that the Lord would use a jar of clay to redeem a nation from the enemy, and yet also to put into a clay pot the good news of the gospel that we can use to share with others. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we begin to reflect on the judges in the life of Gideon, and how Gideon was the weakest of the weak, I'm so reminded of myself, and I hope each one here is reminded that we are the weakest of the weak. That you did not pick us because of any special privilege that we had, or any sort of birthright that we had, or any wisdom or knowledge that we have. You picked us because you are a good, loving God. A God who redeems when redemption is needed. A God who forgives when forgiveness is asked for. We thank you so much for that. We thank you that you have chosen clay pots to be your special people. And we thank you for so much for the reminder of that this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.